I'm sure there's a way to hit present from the slide, but I did not start there. Okay, so that's what we went over last week. We talked about the death of Muhammad and his legacy as a religious and political leader and even a military leader as well. And so now we're going to start talking about what Muslims believe. Initially, what I thought would be, and I still think is going to be an interesting thing to talk about, is the similarities and differences between, and they're mostly differences, between the commandments that God gives the people of Israel in the Old Testament and the commandments from the Quran that the Muslims used during this time in their history to expand their empire and kill and wage war and all of those things. But that is going to take a lot of study, and I don't know at what point I'm going to be able to actually, from a position of knowledge, be able to present that. I am going to, because I think it is very important, mostly because I feel like in the modern day, atheists and maybe even other Christians struggle a lot with that part of the Old Testament. So God is commanding the Israelites to go into Canaan and annihilate certain tribes of the Canaanites, and that just seems like it conflicts with a lot of the other things that we know about God throughout the Old Testament, but also, of course, what's presented in the New Testament. And I think that that would be kind of a source of whataboutism that a Muslim might bring up. If you were to point out a lot of the violence in their own religion, they would say, well, what about in your own religion? Because, yeah, we all know about the Crusades, but the Israelites went into Canaan, and they were they not empire builders? How is that any different than what Muslims have done historically? Well, there are a lot of things that are dissimilar about that, and I think that it would be very beneficial for us to do a study into that. That may even span a couple weeks, just because there's so much information that can be presented on that subject, just on our side, not even presenting the argument that Muslims may give. But because I want to make sure that I do that right, I thought that it would be good for us to just talk about really the doctrines of Islam. So we're not going to get to the five pillars today. I don't think we'll have enough time. But we're going to talk about a couple different things that Muslims believe that I think are going to be very enlightening for some of us, because there is an overall lack of knowledge, including myself, about what is it exactly that these people believe according to their religion. Okay, so let's talk about conversion and how someone is to convert into the religion of Islam. The conversion prayer, or the recitation, it's not even really a prayer, it's basically just a statement of affirmation. It's known as the Shahada, and that is from that point, that person is considered Muslim until death, or the point that they apostatize from Islam. And of course, the Quran teaches that if you are an apostate, then the punishment should be death. So it's, you know, if you make this and at the time that you recite it, it's a honest recitation of the Shahada, then you're making a really, really big commitment, because, you know, depending on what circles you're going to associate with within Islam, there could be some pretty significant ramifications for you not really following the teachings, being a bad example or leaving the faith altogether. Now, in the United States, if you were to convert, then they're not going to hunt you down and kill you. That would be a major issue with the American legal system. But in the Middle East, this is one of the biggest barriers for missionaries, is that if you convert from Islam, the punishment is significant in these countries where Islam is the national religion. And then they do have the legal standing to carry out some pretty strict punishments. Now, it may not be up to the point of actual execution. It certainly is in some cases. But in a lot of cases, it can be as severe as beatings, being completely rejected from society, having ostracized completely. And you can imagine just the toll that would take on someone who was raised in the religion, whose family is Muslim, and now they have no job, they have no standing in the community, they're completely rejected. What do you do at that point? So that alone can be a very big barrier to actually witnessing to those that are Muslim. Yes? Honor killings.
When somebody rejects the Islamic and falls away from it, then there are literally people that go out and hunt them down and kill them. It's called an honor killing.
Yes. Yeah, so that would be, you know, that would just fall under the same kind of categories as you know, killing for those that apostatize. You know, in some Muslim circles, that's going to be something that you're going to have to be concerned about. And, you know, in the United States, we, you know, the Muslims that are here are not really going to follow through on that. And the question then becomes, is that true Islam, or is true Islam what we see in the Middle Eastern countries that have the national religion of Islam, where that does take place? Is that true Islam? And Muslims themselves have a hard time answering that question, because it really does boil down to kind of what we talked about before with, you know, clear and unclear teachings and different interpretations. And so, yeah, it's something that Muslims really have to answer for, is the what appears the large amount of violence and issues that arise out of those that apostatize. So that is the Shahada, that is written there in the English transliteration of Arabic. So if you wonder what it looks like in Arabic, just look at the Saudi Arabian flag. The Shahada is written in Arabic in bold white letters on a green field. That's the recitation there. What it means is that there is no God whatever but the one Allah. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. God and Allah, as I've said before, Allah is the Arabic word for God. So that little g God, I just translated it that way so that you understood what it was that they were reciting. But as I said before, I'm not going to say that Allah is God, because that's a word that we use for our God, Yahweh, that I would not be comfortable with putting up there. So that's what the Shahada is. And, you know, I think that because we don't see these public types of conversions, you know, I'm sure there's mosques where Muslims gather for worship all across the Front Range, but it's not really something that we don't probably know personally a lot of Muslims. And even if we saw a mosque, we may not even know in the United States that that's what it was. How do they go about getting converts? Because we know people are converting to Islam because the numbers, it seems, are increasing. And Islam is becoming even more prevalent in the United States. If you look at areas like Dearborn, Michigan, it's like a majority Islam now, or majority Muslim, to the point where they're voting in Muslim members of Congress, right? You go, well, how can that happen? That seems like, being a Muslim seems like a big barrier for somebody to serve. If you're a voter, well, in Weld County, that might be the case. But, you know, if you're in an area where there's a majority of Muslims, then that would actually help you get elected, right? Do we know if the video is going to work? Okay. So we're not able to get the sound of the video that I had here. This is kind of the clip that you're seeing up there. That's Dr. James White, who is a professing Christian. He does a lot of publicized debates and lectures about Islam, but also about the canons of scripture. I've referenced him before. This is a video of a video, and without sound, it really doesn't do us a whole lot of good, because the sound is, you know, what is actually taking place. But what he shows in this lecture is a video of a Muslim imam who is basically holding what we would see as a evangelistic service. He's up on a stage behind what appears to be a pulpit. There's a large congregation. And then at the end of his sermon, he gives an invitation, and a number of people come up to the altar. They say the Shahada, and then he, of course, in Arabic, because you have to say it in Arabic, and then they are considered converts. And then they give them pieces of literature to help them educate themselves in their newfound faith. And it's surprisingly familiar to us. The structure of the service, the kindness and acceptance that is shown to these people who are converting. So don't think about it as something that would be like highly foreign to you. And really, that's kind of the theme, I would say, almost throughout this whole lesson plan that I'm giving, is that Islam, there's a lot more that's familiar to us in Islam than there is not familiar. And so just understand that Muslims feel very connected to your religion because they're both Abrahamic in their minds. They just feel that your religion has been corrupted. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But that, when you're witnessing to someone who's Muslim, understand that most of what you talk about in relation to the Bible, they will at least have some sort of surface knowledge of. And as we go through the other things that they believe, you're going to find out how familiar they actually are with our Bible and with the Torah. It's a major part of their religion. So let's talk about Allah. So what do they believe about Allah? It's important to remember that they view the God of the Old Testament, the God of our New Testament, and the Allah, the God of the Quran, all as the same person. Okay? So when they would reference the Torah or they would reference the Bible, they believe that they're talking about the same person. And so many of his attributes are going to be the same as attributes that we would ascribe to God. Omniscient and omnipotent. Okay? He's all-knowing. He is all-powerful. According to my concise history of the Middle East, they put it in a nice, concise way, which is good since that's the title of their book. No, he has no peer, no partner, no offspring, which we'll talk about later, no human attributes, no beginning, and no end. So there's certainly an eternal quality to Allah. And they even have some arguments within Islam about predestination and free will. So if God is all-powerful, if Allah is all-powerful and he controls the universe, and he is this being that is so high above that he can judge those, their actions and their right and wrong, and he can ascribe for himself prophets, and he has these created beings that serve him, then how do we reconcile predestination versus free will? Okay, it's the same exact argument that we kind of see in Christianity as well. How do you balance those things? If there's an all-powerful God that knows what's going to happen, how is it that we're just not all robots that are doing everything that he predicts or that he controls? Okay. Now, we believe that free will is part of the way that God created us because he didn't create a bunch of robots to just do whatever. Okay. Also, if he predestines people to hell, that seems to contradict some of his other attributes. And once again, that's issues that Muslims have with Allah. Okay. So he's the gracious and the merciful. He is the judge of mankind. And it's a very, very strong emphasis. What Muhammad is warning the Arabic people about from the beginning is the judgment of Allah, okay, the coming judgment. So, and that's a strong theme throughout the Bible with the Lord, right? He is the righteous judge. And that's why Muslim communities have extremely strong moral standards. Okay? And, those communities, you're going to have strong family units. They're going to be very, at least to the way that we look at them, they'll be very similar to us in the way that they go about living, the way that they treat other people, the way that they go to their mosque. We go to our church. It's not as though they speak out very strongly against the the worldliness of Western civilization and the worldliness and corruption throughout the world. What we would say is sin, there's a lot of things that they would say is sin and wrong as well. And all of that goes back to their belief that Allah is the ultimate judge of what is good and evil. So he is the ultimate standard. And you can see, once again, that's where we begin with our objective belief in good and bad as well. It all starts with God, and then, you know, we apply our knowledge about God into our particular, into our lives, and that's how we make decisions as to what's good and bad. There are, of course, going to be significant differences, and a lot of it stems from what just really the inconsistencies in the Quran itself. And those inconsistencies are, as we've said before, the root of Muhammad's lack of knowledge, lack of actual depth of knowledge about Judaism and Christianity. Okay? There's in the next several slides, there's a lot of references from the Quran itself, and I'll read passages from the Quran. I think that it's important that we use this as a major source for our lessons, simply because we were actually challenged by the Prophet Muhammad to look through this Quran and know and figure out for ourselves whether or not he was right or wrong. He actually challenges the Christians, the people of the book, to do that. Okay. The other thing is that of all of the scriptures that the Muslims use, the Torah, our Bible, and some of the other books that we do not have in our canon, and then the Quran, this is going to be the scripture that they're most familiar with. So you can't really begin to have a knowledge about how to argue against Islam if you're not able to reference parts of the Quran and reference parts of the Bible and say, this is where there's a major issue. Okay? And where Muslims, they have to answer for a lot of differences between the two. So it's very similar to the Mormon religion, where if you do not have any sort of knowledge about what Mormons believe, it makes it very challenging to witness to them, because there's a lot of things that they are just going to claim that they believe just like you. And so they can lead you into all sorts of deceitful teachings about the Bible, because they say, oh, you know, we believe in Jesus, and we believe in redemption from sins, and we believe in the Bible and all those things. But then you come to find out that there's a lot of things that they're adding on. And, you know, it's like Pastor says a lot, truth mixed with error is the hardest error to spot. And so we, you know, have to have a pretty good knowledge of the Quran itself to be able to find out why it's actually incorrect. Yes, Mr. Pierce. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's actually something that we're going to talk about in the very next slide, because it has to do with what Muslims believe is man's standing with God, and what their creation account is extremely similar to ours with some very significant differences. And I think that that is what is rooted in their issues with warring against the flesh or not really having a familiarity with it. So we'll talk about angels and the jinn, which is probably going to be a familiar word once we get to it. So what do they believe about angels? Angels are heavenly servants who obey Allah's will. And that is essentially something that we would say we believe as well. Angels are created beings. Okay, they're not. They're certainly not at the standard of God. That's going to be one thing that we that you will be able to see right away if you ever speak with someone who's Muslim. There's nothing. There's no being. There's no entity that can ever be on the same plane as Allah. Okay? And we, of course, believe the same about God. He is ultimate. There's nothing that can be brought to the same level as him. And so angels are definitely in the category of not being able to be worshipped and should not be worshipped. And the Quran actually talks specifically about that in Surah 17. So Surah 17 and 44 says, "The seven heavens and the earth and whatever is in them glorify him, and there is nothing that does not glorify him with his praise." So that's all-encompassing right there. There is nothing that does not glorify Allah with praise. "But you do not understand their glorifying. Surely he is forbearing, forgiving." And then in the same Surah 17, 61, "Remember when we said to the angels, prostrate yourselves before Adam, and they prostrated themselves except Iblis," who is Satan, according to the Muslims. "He said, shall I prostrate myself before one whom you have created from clay? He," which would be Allah, "said, do you see this creature whom you have honored above me? If you indeed spare me until the day of resurrection, I shall indeed..." I'm sorry, the he here would be Iblis, who would be Satan. "Do you see this creature whom you have honored above me? If indeed you spare me until the day of resurrection, I shall indeed root out his descendants, except for a few." And then Allah would respond, "Go, and any of them who follows you, surely Gehenna will be your payment, an ample payment." So here we have the fall of Satan according to the Muslim account, which is that God commands the angels to bow to Adam. And the only angel that doesn't do that is Satan. Okay? And then from there, he is cast out of heaven. He's sent to Gehenna, to hell, and all of those who would follow him at that point in time. So once again, that's not an account we have anywhere in our scripture. That's not an account anywhere in Genesis, where God commands angels to prostrate, like this certain point in history where God's like, prostrate yourselves before Adam as a person. Okay. So that would be, I think, what elevates, what gives Muslims the idea that they are, that man is the highest created being that God has. And this tiered idea is might be a little bit foreign to us, like which of all of God's creation, what is the best or the most important or who is in charge? But the Bible does talk about Christians judging angels. So I think that there would certainly be some similarity there that we would be familiar with, and that we would certainly believe that God was very intentional about his creation of man. It wasn't just something that he, you know, kind of came up with. He saves the creation of man till the end of creation. It's, the story of how God is redeeming man is the story of the world and how it brings glory to God. It's not the story of angels and their existence. It really is, how does God redeem man to himself? So idolization of angels is not going to be something that the Muslims are okay with at all. So what's the second being here, these jinn? In Arabic mythology, it is what it kind of sounds like. They are genies. Now, it may not be sort of the cartoon genies or I dream of genie that we may be familiar with, where you rub a lamp and they come out. It's rooted in Arabic mythology, but that's not the way that they're presented in the Quran. They're beings of smokeless flame, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, and they are dwellers on the spiritual plane, like angels and like Allah. And there's actually a surah which is dedicated to these spiritual beings. And it is Surah 72. It's a short surah. If you're wondering how the Quran is organized, it's organized from the longest chapter to the shortest chapter. So the higher the number in the surah, the shorter it actually is. And this surah is only 28 verses, and the first surah is... Well, the second one has hundreds of verses, so the first one is going to be... Well, that's the opening. So, yeah, like 200. So pretty long. Which also makes it hard to read, because there really is no organization to it that's themed, apart from just the length of the chapters. Right? So, and then even within the surahs, you go from topic to topic to topic, that it doesn't really flow very well. So what does it say about these jinn, these genies? Like many of the surahs, it begins with the word say, so basically writing down the commandment from the angel. So the angel is saying to Muhammad here, say, I am inspired that a band of the jinn listened, and they said, surely we have heard an amazing Quran. It guides to the right course, we believe in it, and we shall not associate anyone with our Lord. And we believe that he, exalted be the majesty of our Lord, that's kind of an aside, he has not taken a consort or son. Interesting that they point that out here. And that the foolish among us used to say an outrageous thing against God. Once again, it's not directly saying what the outrageous thing is, but in the previous verse, it seems as though a thinly veiled attack on Christians, right? He has not taken a consort or a son. And it's an outrageous thing to say something like that about Allah. And that we had thought humans and jinn would never say any lie against God. It just kind of goes on and sort of explains, you know, what their existence is about. But essentially, one thing that you need to know in terms of what the Muslims believe is that they are created beings like the angels and like humans, and they must choose between good and evil, and they are also judged. Okay. Now, what the actual purpose of these beings is kind of hard to dissect from this surah. So what actually is the reasoning behind their inclusion in the Quran? Any guesses? I'll tell you what I think after I let you guess. Why this random inclusion of the jinn in the Quran? Seemingly random, because like I said, it's a 25 verse surah at the end of the Revelations. Yes.
Well, you had mentioned before that he sort of compromised with the whatever other religion. So that you had mentioned.
Doesn't. There are three goddesses that he sort of said we could work into our religion, and then everybody's like, wait, what? Yeah. And then he goes, well, never mind, I was kidding.
So is this kind of the same, I was wondering if it's the same idea, like there's already kind of mythology about genies, so he's like,
yeah. Yeah, so whenever you come across something that's a seemingly random inclusion in the Quran, it's not random, like it's included for a reason. But my belief is the same as yours, which is that if these beings, which are rooted in none other than Arabic mythology, where would you get the idea of these beings? Can it be found anywhere in the Bible that there are spiritual beings like this, this particular created being, apparently? I don't know. Pastor, do you have any idea of where would he have gotten an idea about these beings from the Bible at all? And maybe, yep. And you have the whole sons of God question from Genesis. So, but again, these are not presented as being like the council of God or the sons of God, which come down after creation, and you know you have the lineage of giants and so forth that are traced back to this And there's a lot of questions in Christianity about what exactly that means too. So who are the sons of God? Which, interestingly enough, is kind of going to be talked. I've found that it's actually rooted in some people's interpretation of why the Israelites go to Canaan and are supposed to annihilate those tribes. Because some of the tribes that are annihilated, they talk about the descendants of giants and that there's giants there. And so I don't know. I have to do more study. But it's just kind of interesting that it was brought up in relation to these genies. But it's Arabic mythology. That's where it comes from historically. So why else would it be included? And again, you just kind of have this hodgepodge of things that Muhammad is familiar with that he's including in the Quran as revelations from the angel Gabriel. And to Jewish and Christian ears, this doesn't make any sense why it would be included, right? But Muhammad is also saying that the Jews are not the chosen people of God, and that in fact the Arabic people are the chosen people of God. Okay, so could be rooted in that as well, just something that's it's about the Arabic people and it's not about the Jewish people. So there's both good and bad jinn, these spiritual beings, and so they do good and bad actions. Okay, and so they are players in the world of the spiritual world of Islam. So what about the scriptures and different revelations from the prophets? Main thing that you have to take away from this slide is that Muslims believe that the Torah, the scripture of Judaism, and our Bible, the Old and New Testament, has been corrupted. So it makes it very difficult in talking about religion with a Muslim to recite the Bible and passages that do cause conflicts with the Quran. Because if there are conflicts between the Bible and the Quran is ultimate truth. And anything that's in the Bible that contradicts the Quran is a result of its corruption and was not original to the translations. Okay? And this is why the Muslims really like atheists that try to prove that the Bible is not a knowable source of truth because it's been rewritten and translated into different languages, and we don't actually have the original manuscripts. We have manuscripts that are pretty old, but they're not as old, and different manuscripts say different things, and they say that's evidence that the Bible is corrupted, that the Torah is corrupted, and therefore the religion that was established with Abraham had to be corrected by the revelations of the angel Gabriel to Muhammad, and so therefore the Quran is correct, and the other parts of the Bible and the Torah, and I'm saying those separately, even though the Torah is of course included in the Bible because of the relationship between the Jews and the Christians and the Muslims. They're saying that any contradictions there are corrected by the Quran, and so you could almost, if you were a Muslim, and it's kind of interesting that, to my knowledge, they haven't done this, come up with a rewritten Bible that basically just uses the Quran for references and say, well, this is actually going to be the Bible that we believe. Instead, it's mostly just a source of, we have the Quran and you have the Bible, and we believe the stuff that's in there. And a lot of the imams have a pretty good knowledge of the Bible as well, of course, because, you know, if they're very studied people in Islam, they'd have to. But they would just say, no, this part is corrupted. Oh, that part doesn't really mean what you think that it means. And there's no other better evidence of this than the rejection of Jesus' deity. Yes.
Sure,
yep. Yeah, and and I think that that, Pastor, you weren't in last week, but just talking about objective truth and kind of how it was one thing that I struggled with, like, what is truly objective? And in modern history, it's atheism. Atheism is middle of the road, right? You don't have the influence of Christian religion. You don't have the influence of any other religion. It's middle of the road. It's neutral. That's not true, right? Objective, if you try to speak to a Muslim and you don't use the source of true of truth, of objective truth, then you're doomed to fail that conversation from the start, because that is the only source of what you believe. You can't prove it any other way because that's the source of it. And you can say, well, I don't believe that, but why don't you believe what they believe? Because we believe the truth that's found in the Bible. We believe that's the Word of God. Yes.
Well, I'm in our class on Wednesday nights, we have two really important verses. One of them is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The other one comes from Hebrews, I believe, and it's, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's really important for our children to start learning, and start learning young, because they need to know the importance of the truth of the Bible. And they need to know the importance that Jesus Christ was with, and in fact was God in the beginning.
Yes. Absolutely. Okay, so what does the Quran say about Jesus? What are the references? And the Muslims are not going to speak poorly of Jesus. Okay, they believe that he was a great prophet. Now, what's interesting is that their list of prophets, when you say the Shahada, do you have to say that Jesus was his prophet and Muhammad was his prophet, or just Muhammad? Muhammad's the only one that's included in the conversion statement, which I find is very interesting and something that would be one of the first things that I would ask a Muslim. So of all of the prophets, and they believe Adam was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, they believe Job was a prophet, and they believe Jesus was a prophet. Okay, so he was a great teacher. He was a messenger of God. I'm going to reference Surah 3 here in a little bit, and it talks about his teachings and speaks very highly of Jesus, and even speaks highly of those who follow the teachings of Jesus. Why is it that you don't go through the list of all of the prophets that you believe in? Why is it that you have to elevate Muhammad? It goes back to, I believe, the contradictions. So Muhammad's revelation is perfect and uncorrupted. All of the other prophets' messages have apparently, in the minds of the Muslims, been corrupted. So the Quran takes, this is directly from Gordon Nickel, who is who writes the commentary about the Quran that I'm referencing throughout this study. The Quran takes issue with a number of important gospel affirmations about Jesus. Among these, the affirmation that the Quran seems to make the strongest efforts to deny is the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, and I can't read this whole section, but there's a lot of great references in here. The part that I think is so interesting that he talks about is that the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, it includes four inscriptions. Each one denies the deity of Christ, which is a fascinating thing to emphasize. And historians believe that it was that these passages of the Quran were included on the inscriptions of the Dome of the Rock because of the number of Christians that would have lived in Jerusalem at the time that it was built on the Temple Mount. But you can imagine, especially from, and I didn't know this until I started this study about those inscriptions at the Dome of the Rock Mosque. But think about the absolute heresy and disrespect for a building where Solomon's temple once stood to openly and repeatedly deny the deity of God. because that's what it is. If you deny the deity, that's what our passage from 1 John says. And if you apply it, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. So they are openly denying the Son at this Dome of the Rock mosque four different times. And it's just difficult to imagine that building stands there as it is an absolute slap in the face to any Christian that building stands there and openly defies the deity of Jesus. Now, a lot of the things that they talk about in relation to Jesus being the Son of God, it's that phrase that they really get hung up on and they don't really understand. Because a lot of times they believe that Jesus is the literal offspring, son of God, much like the Mormons believe that Jesus was the literal offspring of God. Okay? Now, we would say that, offspring, the son, that's not the relationship that God has with the son. Okay? They are part of the Trinity. Right, and that's another point of contention for Muslims. They don't understand the Trinity either. As I've said before, they believe that we're polytheistic. So this misunderstanding by Muhammad about what it means to claim that Jesus is the Son of God that's rooted in a lot of their ignorance about what Christians believe to begin with. So what does the Quran actually say about Jesus? So in Surah 3, and starting in verse 50, this is what Jesus is saying in the Quran. And I come, I being Jesus, confirming what was before me of the Torah, and to make permitted to you some of the things which were forbidden to you before. I have brought you a sign from your Lord, so guard yourselves against God and obey me. Surely God is my Lord and your Lord, so serve him. This is a straight path. When Jesus perceived disbelief from them, he said, "Who will be my helpers to God?" The disciples said, these are the same disciples that we would say are Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. The disciples says, "We will be the helpers of God. We believe in God. Bear witness that we submit. Our Lord, we believe in what you have sent down, and we follow the messenger. So write us down among the witnesses." Okay. This is just one of the many times that Jesus is referenced in the Torah, and they're very careful to make sure that he's presented as a prophet, as a messenger, and that he is. Now we believe that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. Okay, but they're going to make sure that he is presented as a submissive prophet, man to Allah. That he's at no point referenced in being a member of the Trinity, of course, or that he is deity. Yes, Mr. Pierce.
Did you say Jesus said some of the things right at the beginning of what you just read? Some of the things in the Torah?
And I come confirming what was before me of the Torah and to make permitted to you some of the things which were forbidden to you before.
That's very, very wrong. Christ fulfilled all of the law. He completed every jot and tittle, every little bit of the law was fulfilled. That's part necessary for our salvation, for the law to be totally kept and fulfilled. Christ did that for us. Yep. So that's a very much of an incorrect statement.
Yeah, and that's why you have to be very aware when you're reading these accounts in the Quran that, and it just seems over and over as I read these references that it's a man that is writing this. Because it is so much of a just foreign idea creep into so much of the doctrine in the Quran that you just wonder where in the world would he have, gotten this information about these things. He's not getting them from the transcripts which were available to him at the time of the Bible. It's really just, again, this collection of a bunch of different things that were taking place at this time in Saudi Arabia, whether it was the Arabic mythology and paganism, and the little that he knew about Christianity and Judaism, and then mixed in with what he sort of believed that he was receiving from God, or that he knew he wasn't receiving from God, but was teaching anyway. But yeah, there's just things like that throughout the Quran that you go, you know, a lot of, you know, I come confirming what was before me of the Torah. Okay, we're good with that. But then as you go on, there's just so many things that you go, that doesn't sound right. And you have to go back and read it again to find out that there is so much error mixed with the things that they say that it really makes the study even that much harder. Because I'm trying to find points where it's contradicting the Bible, and at a lot of points it doesn't contradict the Bible. So then what do you do with that? Right? You go, well, I can't use this reference. You got to find another one that has to do with the same topic. But we ran out of time. We weren't able to talk about what they believe having to do with the Jews and the Torah and them being the chosen people. We'll talk about that next week. Quickly, any last questions that will take like 30 seconds to answer? Pastor?
Just an observation. I've got my own Quran here. And I was reading verse 59. And it says, the similitude of Jesus before God is as that of Adam. Almost like they're one of the same. It's almost like Mormonism makes Jesus what, a brother? Or the son of Satan? So he's a created being. He created him from dust, then he said to him, be it. Jesus Christ, as Brandon was saying.
Yep. And throughout the Quran, when Jesus is mentioned or different or people of the book, it will say not God has a son, or say not, and then it'll have a Christian doctrine. And then they will, the Quran presents it as blasphemous to say that about Allah. And that, of course, is why there's so many points of contention between Christians and Muslims. So let's wrap up with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the time today to look at false teachers and false teaching. Lord, I pray that this will strengthen our faith, and that it will strengthen our knowledge about you and about your word, and that you know, these challenges from the Quran and from atheists and from all of these different areas in our world today will only serve to strengthen us, that you will keep us from doubt, that you'll keep us encouraged. And Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you, and I ask that you will help us, give us the opportunity to witness throughout this week. Give us the boldness to witness, and Lord, if it is your will, that we would have the ability to use the knowledge that we have from Sunday school to witness to those who are Muslim. In Jesus' name, amen.